Amen. Aren't you grateful for a team like this that leads us in worship every day? I'm just so, so grateful. I appreciate Evan leading us, Matt putting all this together. Had a couple of guests up here playing. I always wanted to play the banjo and the violin. And this guy can play both. So what a blessing. We're just grateful for it. Thank you for being here today. I'm looking forward to sharing another message in the series, The Seven Greatest Questions. Before I do that, I want to introduce you to a couple. Randy and Wendy Nestle actually joined our church not too long ago. Whenever they came, they said, we're not going to be here long because they felt that God was calling them to serve a mission somewhere. And they were praying through it. They had a heart to reach Jewish people and were praying through it. Didn't know if that meant Israel. Didn't know if that meant going back to California where they'd come from. And after some months of praying and talking and seeking the Lord's leadership, they have discerned exactly what it is that God is telling them to do. So would you guys come and let me just, I want the church to know you, because I want us as a church family to send them out with prayer and encouragement to be a part of what you're doing in Los Angeles. So if you will, first of all, tell us about your journey, because it is a little unique, and tell us how God's been working in your life.
Well, we, after college and before seminary, we were in secular work, and then the Lord kind of reaffirmed a call in my life to full-time ministry, and so I went to Southeastern Seminary in Raleigh, North Carolina area. And after that, we were part of church planting in several locations, and then we got a call from the North American Mission Board, where we ended up serving for 9.5 years, and I ended up leading the missions area. And at the end of that time, I began seeing all these missionary candidates coming through the process, and it just spoke to my heart that I wanted to be back in that hands-on role like I had been before. And by chance, the North American Mission Board had a big transition that helped make that decision with a little help. And so we'd actually already begun looking at a location in Southern California that, while I was leading a missionary commissioning event, the former pastor and I began to talk, and he told me about his area. But one thing really struck me is he said, we're in an area where 75% of the people around our church are Jewish, and that's impossible. I don't know about for all of you, but my God, there's nothing that's impossible.
That's right.
And so I get a little bit angry in my soul, and I began praying about that, and we pursued that. And we ended up in that location that the Home Mission Board had started a church in 1952, and its original purpose was to reach Jewish people, and they had never done that. And when after talking to that pastor, I kind of found out why they didn't do that. And so when we got there, we realized, and we looked into our ancestry as we talked to people, and I knew that I'd grown up with a father who said, well, that's our Jewish side. We have Jewish ancestors. His grandfather had actually started the church in a Bible study in his home that I grew up in. So we had this connection, and growing up with neighbors that were Jewish, I was comfortable going to this area and interacting with Jewish people. So that's kind of come to what was my background.
Wow. So then you came from California back here. You served a little while. You're working with Operation Mobilization now.
Yes.
And now you sense that God is saying, go back. So what are you going to be doing in Los Angeles? And exactly where in Los Angeles will you be serving?
Well, we found a location that's kind of in the vortex of two Orthodox Jewish communities. And then there's a large secular Jewish community and some that are somewhat observant, but there's just thousands upon thousands of people who have a Jewish background who have yet to see the light. As we heard this morning, I loved those songs about the light, because I'm going to a very dark place. In fact, the manager of the apartment building, and you can hear that story if you get our newsletter, it was just a miracle, is a believer, and she said, oh, what a wonderful thing to have another believer who's coming to do ministry like I'm a part of in such a dark area. So we're bringing the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ to an area that's really dark in sin.
Now, where in Los Angeles exactly
it's
is
this? It's the vortex, that area. The cities are Century City and Lower Beverly Hills, West Los Angeles, and then just to our east is the Fairfax Orthodox area, the Pico, Beverly. Those are all streets that are predominant synagogues, just one on top of another down the street. And then to our west is Westwood, where the church is that we're going to locally partner with.
Wow. Now, when are you guys moving? When is this actually? I know you've been out there. You just come back from there. But when are you actually moving to the field, and how are you going to get started?
A month from now, we will be there. And our initial purpose will be to connect with the people that we were connected with before. I had the opportunity as I reached out and found Jewish people not only receptive, but maybe just in the way that I reached out. And the Lord, I feel like, just gave me a favor. I've been meeting with Orthodox rabbis. In fact, the only one on the south side of Atlanta is about a half mile from OM, and I've been meeting with him. And so the message that I'm sharing with them, because as I'm hearing the messages they're sharing, and just this past week they had a study on how they could be righteous or perfect by their efforts. And so my approach, of course, is to share that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'll be asking them, who is that him?
Wow. Well, as you go, we certainly want to pray for you. I know you guys have a lot of needs. God's already putting the pieces into place, it sounds like, with a place to stay and an area to work and partners out there. But we want to partner with you too. And you know, our elders, we've been talking about our financial part in this. We want to be a part of this, and hopefully it can even grow in time. So obviously financial needs, but what are some other needs? How can we pray for you as you make this trek out there?
Well, pray for us that as we make this transition, pray for Wendy. She's a country girl, and it's difficult for her to a degree. Her youngest brother has 13 kids, and they have a bluegrass band.
Is that right?
Yeah, so I'm looking for the day when they come to our location, play I'll Fly Away, and those Orthodox rabbis in their black hats will be dancing a whole different song, but because they've got a new faith, changed heart. So pray that we grow those connections. We're going to start Bible studies in homes in different locations and with the purpose. And we're working together with a church nearby. And this was really a blessing. I was there last weekend with the pastor who was just installed. And he said, I've been praying that somebody would come with your vision and mission to reach Jewish people with us. And that was just a blessing for me. And he is just going to be a great partner as he's in an area of Wilshire in the Westwood area by UCLA that just high-rise condo buildings, one right after another, with Persian Jewish people who left after the Shah was ousted and the Ayatollah came in, and they came in mass to Los Angeles. And we're going to reach out together with the purpose of, as we grow, share the gospel, disciple believers in that church, and send us out to start a church in that nearby area.
Wow. I want to ask if you'll join me as we pray for them. Let's ask God just to make their way straight and that they would have great reception as they go into this area. People very different than you and than us, but that God will make that way possible. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what an honor it is for us to be a part of this ministry with the Nestles, to be prayer partners with them, holding the ropes for them, lifting them up day in, day out. And I pray that you would help us as their church family to see our role in this and our responsibility to pray earnestly that God, you would make the path straight for them, that you would bridge the gaps that exist between them and those they want to reach, that you would give them favor among the Jewish people, even among the Jewish leadership, and that you would give them clarity as they share the message of the gospel with their new friends. God, we pray that in months, maybe not years, that this church would be started and solid, reaching people in that community. So I ask for your provision, for your financial provision. I ask for your emotional provision, your spiritual provision, everything that they're going to need for success in this journey, that ultimately, God, your name would be lifted up high and the name of Jesus would be magnified in this community. So we trust them into your care as they make this trek in a month and begin this new chapter of their life in this ministry. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask after the service, I've got a little table out there in the lobby. If you'd like to stop by, meet them, talk to them a little bit about their ministry. They're going to have a newsletter if you want to keep up with what's going on and how God's using them in Los Angeles. If you want to know how to pray for them, this would be a great way to do it. And we're going to do the best we can to kind of keep that in front of us too along the way. But if you want to connect with them, they'll be in the lobby afterwards. So thank you. God bless you guys. All right, I'm going to ask you if you'll find your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I read a statement by an old theologian, I say old 19th century. He said, we win by tenderness, we conquer by forgiveness. I want to talk about forgiveness today. That's going to be the next question that we're going to deal with, one of the great questions of the Bible. You know, as you've read through the pages of Scripture, there's a lot of questions, thousands of them, and to actually choose the top seven is pretty tough, but we're just focusing on a few over these weeks, and today we're going to focus on a question in the Scripture as it relates to forgiveness. Now, before we look at this particular passage of Scripture, I want to mention, first of all, something that forgiveness is not, maybe a few things that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is really not forgetting. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a few moments. But it's not really forgetting. It's very difficult. Matter of fact, as a human being, it is impossible for us to really forget things. But we'll talk about what that means in just a moment. But forgiving is also not blindly trusting. It's not just saying, I'm just going to blindly trust you. So whenever we talk about this, we need to erase that from our mind because that's not what we're talking about. It's really not talking about letting the offender off the hook, like just ignoring whatever happened. It's not really that. We'll talk about that also. Forgiving is not excusing the behavior of other people. Actually, the Scripture is real clear that we're to hold one another accountable and there are consequences for our actions and all those kinds of things. So I want us to understand that. We're not talking about just closing your eyes and glossing it over and pretending like nothing happened, because that really doesn't help anyone. Actually, it might even enable the bad behavior. So that's not what we're talking about. Forgiving is not really tolerating. It's not just putting up with it till Jesus comes. And forgiveness is not really smothering conflict. Conflict doesn't just go away. So whenever we talk about forgiving other people today, we're really not talking about any of these kinds of things. I like this definition that author Lynn Ponton said, forgiveness is letting go of the need for revenge and releasing negative thoughts of bitterness and resentment. So we're going to talk about forgiving other people. Actually, one of the most common Greek words in the New Testament for forgiveness means to release or to hurl away or to free yourself from something. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, Matthew chapter 18, we have an interesting story that transpired. God included in His Word. This is the only place that it's mentioned in the Bible. You know how the four Gospels sometimes repeat various stories. In this particular story, Matthew 18 is the only place we see this story. Notice how it begins in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to Him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. I wanted to mention verse 23 because we're going to go into this parable in just a few moments. But you see the question as it's related in these a couple of verses. The question is, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How often should I do that? Is there like a limit or something? And then Jesus answers his question, not seven times, 70 times seven. And then He says, I want to tell you a story. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. I wanted to mention that right up front because I want us to understand that Jesus is not really, in this story He's about to tell, in this conversation He's having with His disciples, He's not talking about salvation. He's not talking about how God forgives us for our sins. That's not really the topic. The topic is as it relates to people. That when He says, I want to tell you a story about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not really a geographical location. Jesus is not saying, let me tell you how it's going to be when we all get to heaven. No, the kingdom of heaven means the rule of God in our hearts. We experience the kingdom of heaven now. You realize whenever you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're a part of God's kingdom. God's rule has been set up over your heart and over your life. So Jesus is saying, I want to tell you a little story about what it's like to live under the sovereign rule of God in your heart. I want to talk to you, basically what He's saying, I want to talk to you Christian people now, to us in 21st century. I want to talk to you Christian people about how to live out your Christian faith as it relates to other people in the area of forgiveness. And so I want to talk about that today. And we're going to look at this question and we're going to see several things from this story as Jesus lays it out for us. Now, I want to mention this too before we dive into this, because we're going to look at this parable. We can never take a parable, a story, or an illustration and make every word have theological application. It just doesn't. We cannot dissect every concept or every idea and try to make it say something of kingdom value, because that's not the point. The point of an illustration is to explain a concept or to illustrate an idea. But it's not really to say every word has theological importance. That's not really the point. Sometimes people will take some of Jesus' parables and they'll try to make every word have some sort of special meaning. No, Jesus is telling a story. He's making a point about a particular issue. And the particular issue he's making a point of in this story is going to have to do with God's people forgiving one another. God's people forgiving other people who have harmed them. So let's look at this particular question. How often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? What we're going to see first of all in Jesus' comment and Jesus' answer is we forgive without limit. That's his point. Notice what he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, different translations will render Jesus' answer in different ways because sometimes it's kind of hard to take the Greek words and figure out exactly the order of words and so forth. But it doesn't really matter if it's 7 times, 70 times. It doesn't really matter. What Jesus is saying is, your forgiveness is without limit. It's not like you're supposed to count, okay, 70, I'm going to start counting. When I hit 491, we are done. You know, it's not that. Jesus is saying, no, we forgive. That's who we are. That's the heart that God has placed in us at our salvation. It is a heart of grace. It is a heart of compassion. It is a heart that forgives others. Now, Peter knew, whenever he answered this question, that the Jewish rabbis taught that you're to forgive 3 times. The 4th time, you're done, right? 3 times, you're all right, you're golden on the 3rd time. The 4th time, you are toast because you blew it 4 times. So you realize whenever Peter said, so if my brother sins against me, how many times am I supposed to forgive him? 7 times? So you see what Peter was doing. He doubled what the rabbi said, and then he added one for good measure. He said, yeah, I'm dealing with Jesus here. I mean, we're, you know, following God here. So we got to do better than the Jewish rabbis teach. So let's do it 2 + 1, and we're good. 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. You see, true Christianity doesn't keep score. It does not keep score. This is so typical of God's love for us. I am so grateful that as a believer, I have a God who is not keeping score. Whenever God looks at my sin, he sees the blood of Jesus. I'm so grateful this morning that we sang songs about the blood of Jesus. It's the precious blood of Jesus. We may not think of blood as being precious, but you understand the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So the blood of Jesus is precious. It's because of the cross that we stand clean before Almighty God. It's because of the cross that God is not keeping score of our lives. Whenever we repent of our sin and we turn from our sin and turn from self and we turn to Jesus Christ, we become a child of God. The Bible says it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us of all unrighteousness, according to 1 John 1:9. I'm so grateful for that little 3-letter word. All my sin was taken care of at the cross. So God, therefore, as he looks at my life, is not keeping score. Now, that doesn't give me a license to sin. Actually, it compels me to righteousness. Because of the presence of God's Spirit in my life, it calls me to holiness. But this is typical of God's love. I thought of 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. I just read this at a wedding last weekend. Ashley and Zach got married. I read this passage, part of this. 1 Corinthians 13:4-5, love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, we love to read this passage at weddings. Matter of fact, I kind of find it slips into about every wedding ceremony I do, you know. It's a great passage on love, isn't it? Have you ever thought about the context of 1 Corinthians 13? I mean, if you were to say to people, what's the love chapter? 1 Corinthians 13, you know, we got that one down pat. Do you realize that 1 Corinthians 13 is found right in the center of a church spat, of a church argument? Way back then, the church at Corinth was having a little disagreement. And it was a disagreement over the issue of spiritual gifts. There were some in the church at Corinth who said, there is one gift that's more important than all the other gifts, and it's the gift of tongues. If you speak in tongues, that means that you are holier, you are more spiritual, and you've got it going on between you and God. If you don't speak in tongues, it means you're kind of a second-class citizen. And so Paul was inspired by God to write 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 to say that belief is not true. There is no gift that's more important than any other gift. Matter of fact, it doesn't matter if you speak in tongues, if you heal people, if you preach the gospel, it doesn't matter what you're doing, he says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. So that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 13. We love to use it in marriage ceremonies, but he really didn't write this just to married people. He wrote this to the church to say, church, here's how you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to love each other. It is with a selfless God type of love. A God type of love that does not keep score. Now, these verses that I read, specifically verse 5, notice how it ends. He's given this list of things that love is and love is not. And the last thing he says, it does not take into account. See that word, account? You might want to circle that on your notes. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. This is literally an accounting term. It's the picture of a ledger. It's the concept of keeping records. Now, I know... young people, you may not understand this, but when I was growing up and I've got my checking account now, you know, when I was a teenager, I got a checking account. I was given a ledger, a register in my checkbook. Back in the day, we actually recorded. Whenever we spent something, we actually recorded it in our ledger, and some of us still do that. I'm amazed, when people don't do that. How do you know what you have? I mean, how do you know what your balance is if you're not keeping up with where you are? You know, you spend money, you add it to your ledger. You make a deposit, you add it to your register. I mean, you keep up with this. Now what do? You just go online and go, oh, okay, I'm good. And you carry on. What if the bank's wrong? I mean, you know, it's kind of scary. Well, this idea in 1 Corinthians 13 says, whenever we really love someone, we are not adding their wrongs to a register. We are not keeping records of wrongs done to us. We are putting them aside. I want to tell you, married people, when we start keeping records of wrong, we're in trouble. Church family, when we start keeping records of wrongs, when we're wronging each other and we're starting to keep records of all of this stuff, and you think, yeah, you did that. It was like 3 years ago. You said the exact same thing. Whoa, wait a minute. So somebody's keeping records here. See, real love does not do that. Real forgiveness is without limit. It's not like, okay, 491, you're done. We are done. 491, it's over. I am not, matter of fact, I'm going to sit over here. You sit over there. We're done. It's not that way. Because real love has no limit. Forgiveness doesn't stop. We forgive others the same way God has forgiven us. Consider Colossians 3, 12 and 13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now again, I'm not talking about ignoring sin. I'm not talking about pretending like it. I'm not talking about glossing over anything. But I am saying that God has called us to forgive without limit. To always have a heart of compassion. To always embrace those around us and help them to be the kind of people that God wants them to be. You know, whenever I read that Colossians chapter 3 verse 12, and it says that we're supposed to bear with one another, forgive one another. We're supposed to act in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You know one thing that says to me, not only how I should act toward you, but it also underscores how we as human beings are frail and we are broken and we do some of the dumbest things. We say things sometimes, it's like, what was I thinking? Why did I say that? I was not thinking. That's the problem. I was not allowing the Spirit of God to control my mind and to control my mouth. So isn't it awesome that God says, look, you're going to be living amongst a bunch of broken people. Even as Christians, we do some of the dumbest things. And God says, as we relate to one another, we've got to have a heart of compassion. We must act in kindness toward one another, humility, understanding that, you know, but for the grace of God, I could do the exact same thing. I could say the same thing. I could do the same thing. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Just like God did us. Forgiveness has no limit. So whenever we forgive, we forgive without limit. The second thing that we see in Jesus' response to all of this is we forgive without condition. Notice what he says in verse 21. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Without condition, he's saying. We're not keeping record there. It's not like I'm going to forgive you if you earn it. I'll forgive you. I mean, I'm not going to forgive you right now. Let's give it like a few weeks and see how things go. And then maybe. If you can kind of, you know, straighten up, or if you'll change this or whatever, then I will forgive you. Or sometimes we say, I'm not going to forgive them because they don't deserve it. Have you ever felt that in your heart? I have. They don't deserve it. So I'm not going to forgive. One thing I'm going to talk about in just a moment is that forgiving other people really has as much to do with our heart as it does them. It's really more for our good than it is for them, and we'll talk about that in just a second. If you don't forgive, it may affect the other person, but it destroys you, is really the bottom line. Now, Jesus says we forgive 70 times 7. It can't be a condition to our forgiveness. So what does it really mean to offer this unconditional forgiveness or this unconditional kind of love? Now, first of all, let me just throw this out there. Aren't you grateful that God loves you unconditionally? Aren't you grateful that the Bible says, for God so loved the world? And I just want to tell you, from my perspective, I'm not sure that the world's worth loving. But God says we are. God says he loves us. Even in our worst moment, God loves us with a love that cannot even be measured. Consider the words of Luke 6, 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, Jesus is saying. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Wow, that's unconditional. No matter what somebody's doing to you, love them anyway. Love them. Didn't Jesus do that? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Without condition. Love without condition. Now, there's two scenes in this parable that Jesus tells. Here's scene number one, verses 23 through 27. Jesus said, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him of the debt. Okay, that's scene one. So you have one servant who owes the king, says 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is a lot of money. I'll just tell you, today it would represent about $12 million. I read where one guy said, actually, when Jesus said that 10,000 talents, that represented $12 million. If you were to kind of move that into 21st century terms, if it was $12 million back in the first century, it would be like several billion dollars now. So you realize the point Jesus was making? This servant had no way to pay this back. It was impossible to pay this back. And what's interesting, the servant says, please, 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 just give me a little more time. What if you owed somebody $1 billion? Just a little more time. I can scrape it together, I promise. I'm going to go home and look under the couch cushions. I mean, I'm going to find this. A billion? No. No, it's impossible to pay $1 billion back. That was Jesus' point. This guy didn't have a prayer. There was no way he could pay the money back. Even though he was desperate, he was begging just a little more time. And the king had compassion. And the Bible says that in the story, the king forgave him. Now, we have a tendency to put conditions on our forgiveness. You know, if you can pay me back, I'll forgive you. But otherwise, we're done. God says, no, don't do that. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Don't put conditions on it. Keep loving. No matter what happens, keep loving. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. I mean, you got to really work at it. Keep loving each other. Is there anybody in your life that you got to really work at loving? God says it's worth doing that. Work at loving them. Because, see, love covers a multitude of sins. Whenever we forgive unconditionally, it's amazing what that can do in the heart of another person. Keep loving one another. See, forgiveness is an action, not a feeling. When he says keep loving one another earnestly, He's saying we need to act toward one another with loving kindness and compassion and forgiveness. It's action. See, what happens so oftentimes when we are dealing with this whole issue of forgiveness, we're waiting until we feel like it. Can I just give you a little memo? You're not going to feel like it. Really. If forgiveness is unconditional, you don't really feel like it. But God says forgive them anyway. Forgiveness really doesn't have anything to do with your feelings. He says, you know, we need to, matter of fact, I heard someone say it's a lot easier to act your way into feeling than to feel your way into acting. So just act with love and compassion and forgiveness toward other people. Put it into gear. Start acting the forgiveness out, and then your feelings will catch up. One great condition I once had with a relationship with another man in my life was that he had really sinned against me, and I wouldn't forgive him. I had an unforgiving heart toward him. And the reason was because he didn't ask me to forgive him. He never repented of his sin. He never admitted that what he did was wrong. So as far as I was concerned, he could burn in hell because he wasn't willing to commit. You see, my spirit was just so wrong. I was just wrong. You know, I'm not going to forgive this guy until he comes to terms with how bad he hurt me. And in the meantime, I'd just soon God strike him with lightning. Wow, it's amazing God didn't strike me with lightning, you know. I'd created a condition. I'll forgive you when you come to terms with the fact that you are a filthy sinner and you need Jesus. You know, then I'm going to forgive you. But if you don't do that, you're toast. You see what I'd done? I had put conditions on my forgiveness. True agape kind of love, true godly kind of love means I'm going to forgive without condition. Now, I felt justified in not forgiving. I learned a very important truth through that experience. Matter of fact, God had to take me to the woodshed over that issue. Unforgiveness hurts the offended worse than it hurts the offender. I came to understand that unforgiveness, a heart of unforgiveness, is like pouring gasoline into a styrofoam cup. And the styrofoam cup was my heart. And a spirit of unforgiveness destroys people. You ever wonder why God says to forgive other people? It's because he loves you so much. He knows that whenever you hold this spirit of unforgiveness toward anybody, it's going to eat you up. It's going to eat a hole in your heart, and it's going to wreck your life. Nelson Mandela said, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. Yeah, I experienced that in my life. And I had to deal with that. I had to come to terms with that. So choosing not to forgive robs us of the abundant life that Jesus offers to us. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. So if we're going to hold on to this unforgiveness and not do it because someone doesn't deserve it, I'm telling you, it's going to destroy you. And it'll ruin your testimony. It'll wreck your life. It'll rob you of the joy of the Lord that is your strength. Charles Stanley said, we are to forgive so that we may enjoy God's goodness without feeling the weight of anger burning deep within our hearts. Forgiveness does not mean we recant the fact that what happened to us was wrong. Instead, we roll our burdens onto the Lord and allow him to carry them for us. You know, something else that I've learned, not only when I forgive somebody does it help me, but I've also found that it helps the other person. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever done something to somebody? I mean, you were wrong. You knew you were wrong. And you deserved whatever. You knew it. But then this person forgave you. Did that forgiveness help you cope with your own regret and sorrow over what you had done? Of course it does. It's amazing what happens when we give one another the grace of forgiveness. When you forgive me for doing a wrong against you, it helps me to come to terms, one, with a God of grace and compassion. And it helps me to forgive myself for what I have done. So forgiving others is quite a blessing. If we can just forgive unconditionally, God uses it to change our heart and also to change the heart of those, the offender. Now, there's one final thing that we can see in this story, that God calls us to forgive others, and we are to forgive without entitlement. Without entitlement. So we forgive without condition, we forgive without limit, but we forgive without entitlement. Now, we live in such an entitlement-driven society, don't we? I mean, it's unbelievable. I read this story, and I just see this kind of thing all the time. It was some guy worked at a pizza place, and you know, like Zaxby's or Pizza Place, wherever they have these drink machines, and you buy your soda, you get a cup, and you go to the drink machine, and you get your cup. They also, if you don't want, you know, Coke or something, they have the free cup. It's usually different. It's clear, whatever. You can get water. And so he's at this pizza place, and this guy had gone to that drink machine, and they were out of whatever his, you know, flavor of choice was, and he was kind of ticked about it, and he went to the register and was demanding that this employee fix that drink. And the employee says, "Well, I'm sorry, we don't have any more of that, you know, grape or whatever it was." And the guy was really angry. He began to curse at him. And he says, "Well, I want a refund. I demand that you give me a refund." And the employee says, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't do that." And he says, "Well, I want to know why you can't do it." And he says, "The reason is because you asked for water. You have a clear cup." See, this guy had this entitlement, like, you owe it to me. I deserve this. And we live in such a culture of that, don't we? Like, I deserve this. You owe it to me. It's your responsibility. See, entitlement comes from this heart of self-centeredness in our society. You know, there's a lot about entitlement. For example, Galatians 6:5, for each will have to bear his own load. It's our responsibility to carry our burdens. It was that guy's responsibility to pay for his drink, right? Entitlement. One writer, a magazine article actually, on this issue of entitlement, she said, "The truth is, having a sense of entitlement is a malignant form of self-love because it often harms the people around us, which indirectly harms us in the long run." In essence, a sense of entitlement is established and upheld by the belief that we are the center of the universe. Isn't that the problem? Isn't that the problem with sin? It says, "I'm the center of the universe. Everything has to revolve around me. Therefore, you are to bow down and serve me. Make me happy and meet my needs." It is the brokenness of humanity in our world today. It is the very center of sin within our culture. Entitlement. Well, in this story, scene 2, we see a little picture of entitlement. But that slave, the one that was forgiven because he owed, you know, $1 billion, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just like what the other guy did. "Have patience, I'll pay you." But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So servant number 2 owed servant number 1 100 denarii. 100 denarii is about $15. Okay, so servant number 2 owed servant number 1 $15. Servant number 1 owed the master, you know, $12 million. Servant number 1 decided he didn't want to forgive servant number 2, so he had him thrown in prison. Word got back to the king. The king called in the unforgiving servant. He said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" You see, this first servant felt entitled. He felt entitled to the money that was owed him. He forgot about the grace he'd received. And he chose not to show grace to the other servant. Forgiveness without entitlement. You know, I was thinking about this whole forgive and forget thing. Forgive and forget, is that a reality? I don't think so. I think maybe forgive and remember. Maybe forgiveness is remembering, but it's remembering God's grace. It's remembering that God has forgiven me of so much. How can I not forgive you? God has removed such guilt from my life. God took all of my sin and nailed it to the cross. Everything. Everything I have done that's wrong. Every thought that's gone through my mind that did not honor the Lord. Every attitude that I had that did not reflect the heart of Jesus was nailed to the cross. See, I deserve hell, and so do you. I deserve to burn in the deepest places, but I think you probably should stand right beside me. But God says, "I love you. and I am offering you forgiveness. I am offering you life. I am offering you hope. So forgiveness is remembering. It is remembering the grace of God that I have experienced. And because I have experienced that grace, I must show it to you. And you must show it to me. Forgive and remember. Now we could see it as this way in regard to forgive and forget. Forgiveness is choosing not to dwell or act upon a remembrance of a wrong suffered. Because the reality is we don't really forget stuff. So it's choosing not to act or dwell on that thought. So whenever, you know, I forgive you for doing something and that thought crosses my mind again, oh yeah, look what he did to me. I am choosing not to dwell on that, and I am choosing not to act on that memory. I am choosing to remember the cross and thank God for the grace I experienced and thank God for the privilege I've had to share that grace with others. That describes God. The Bible says that God, Ephesians 2:4, God is rich in mercy. Because God is rich in mercy, we should be rich in mercy. We forgive others. And we hold no expectations over their head. And I just want to tell you, that's freeing. I think that's why Lewis Smead says to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that that prisoner was you when we forgive others. It's an awesome thing. Forgive. 70 times 7, Jesus said. We forgive without limit. We forgive without condition. And we forgive without entitlement. Years ago, I read a story in the newspaper. Actually, it stirred quite a thing back then. Walter Everett was a minister in the United Methodist Church. His son, Scott, was 24 years old. And his son, Scott, returned home to his apartment, wherever it was that he lived, somewhere in Connecticut, I think. And as he went into his apartment, he was shot to death by his neighbor, who was high on cocaine. His neighbor's name was Michael Carlucci. Michael Carlucci was arrested, of course, for the murder of this pastor's son and was taken to court. He struck a plea bargain and received a 10-year sentence, and he was required to serve 5 of that. I don't know how you would feel about that if that were your son. I would not be real happy with that kind of outcome. While in court, Carlucci said that he was really sorry for shooting Scott. He's really sorry. Well, in response to that, this pastor, Walter Everett, wrote a letter addressing what Carlucci had done and pointed out the fact that he took his son's life. But he said this, "I forgive you." And he told him of God's love and the forgiveness that Carlucci could find in Christ. In response to that letter, Michael Carlucci became a Christian. He repented of his sin, and he trusted Jesus as his Savior. And Walter Everett and Michael Carlucci became friends. It's really an amazing story, and it was so amazing that various news organizations had these two come on their programs, and one of those was Matt Lauer's NBC Today show in 1993, so this is a long time ago. And Matt Lauer asked Everett how he could look into Carlucci's face and not see his murdered son. That was the question that he asked. The pastor looked into Matt Lauer's eyes and he said, "I can never forget what happened to my son, but when I look at Mike, I don't see someone who harmed Scott. I see someone who has been changed by God, and I celebrate that." That's an amazing story. Maybe bizarre, maybe extreme, but is it really? Doesn't God tell us that we need to forgive? What would have happened if this pastor would have held on to this bitterness toward Michael Carlucci? 2 things. I think the pastor's heart would have been destroyed. I think his life would have crumbled. I think he would have burned up in bitterness and rage, unresolved anger. The second thing, Carlucci might would have burned up too in hell because he didn't know Jesus. Because this pastor was willing to forgive, he now has a brother for all of eternity. What should we do, Jesus? How often should we forgive? Jesus said, forgive the same way you've been forgiven, without limit, without condition, without entitlement. Let's stand together and bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for including this little story in your gospel. It's so powerful to us to make us think about how amazing your grace and love and mercy really is, and how we have experienced that. And so, therefore, we should reflect that. We should dispense that kind of grace in the world that we live in. So I pray for us here. Loving like this is hard sometimes. Forgiving seems to be a challenge. But God, may we today understand, as we reflect upon this great question, that we need to forgive because we too have been forgiven. I realize that in this room, this size, people here today, it may be that someone here has not yet received your forgiveness. They've not walked in that grace yet. God, may today be the day that they reach out to you and they receive the forgiveness that you're offering to them. May they be enveloped in the love that you're offering. May today be the day they cross a line of faith and choose you as their Savior. For us as Christians, God, may we understand your call to be people of grace, to be people of mercy and compassion, to reach out and love people, whether they deserve it or not, just love them, just like you loved us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want us to bring our service to a close and sing a song, just a moment of reflection. Talk to the Lord. If you'd like to come and make a public commitment of any kind, I'll be here at the front. I'll be happy to talk with you about that. Maybe that you've been attending Sunrise for a while. You want to come and make Sunrise your official home. You come as God directs.